So John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is a Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who is healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Do you believe Jesus? Not just do you believe in Jesus, but do you believe him? Do you take him at his word? Do you believe that he can do all things? All things. You know, the Bible tells us in Luke 1:37, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." Do you believe it? Matthew 19:26, Jesus said to the people, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And so for a few weeks now, we've been talking about believing in Jesus Christ, what it really means, having faith in him for salvation. But having faith in Jesus also means that you believe him for who he is. It also means that you take him at his word, that you believe that he can do all the things that he says he can do. You know, Paul was speaking about Abraham in Romans 4:21, and he said, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And then that well-known verse to us, Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So this is really the bottom line. Is God able to do it? And we find that the way that you respond to that question depends on your concept of God, because people make their own concept of God. They get their own ideas of what God is able to do, what God is not able to do. If you go according to the scripture, what the Bible says, Jeremiah 32 verse 17, he declares, "Oh Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." Do you know that? There's no difficulties for God. God never sits and says, "I wonder how I'm going to do that." God never has a problem with ability. God never gets to a point where he's like, "I cannot do that. I struggle to do that." No, there's no difficulties for God. The difficulty normally lies with us. Unbelief. Unbelief is probably the biggest thing that stands against faith. Because even if we believe that God can do something, like I know many of you believe this morning that God can do these things, sometimes we just don't believe that he wants to do it for me right now. And we always have a reason. But it's like, I know God can do it, I just don't think he wants to do it for me. I believe that Jesus can absolutely heal you of any disease if he wants to, for his purpose and for his glory. And so far, John has mentioned to us two miracles, two signs of Jesus. The first one was he turned the water into wine. The second one we saw last week, the nobleman's son got healed at a distance, being a Gentile, so he was healed from quite far off. And both these miracles we saw was private in nature. No one really knew what happened in these miracles. It's only Jesus and the servants behind the scene, and in the nobleman's case, it was the nobleman's own household who knew these things. No one else knew what was happening. Why? Because Jesus didn't come on the scene to do miracles and wow crowds. He never wanted to have people say, wow, you're so amazing in what you, the signs that you're doing. He came to seek and to save the lost. And I want you to always understand, yes, physical healing is important to us. But spiritual healing, having eternal life, is on a different level. It's absolutely the only thing that really matters. He came to seek and save the lost. And so, yes, by doing the miracles, he proved, he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. So he proved that he was indeed the Messiah. But the greater miracle, I want to tell you this morning, the greater miracle are those people who have been saved because of the miracles, whose faith went over into a belief in Jesus Christ, and they got eternal life. That's why. This is why John wrote the gospel. He tells us in John 20, to help us believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and we may believe in him and we may have eternal life. And so today we look at the third miracle that John records, and this miracle is completely different. Not only is this miracle a public miracle, it is also a miracle that's done now on the Sabbath, on the Shabbat. And so this provoked the opposition from the religious leaders, and it really led to Jesus being persecuted. Now they were really coming against him because of this. So today, if you're taking note, healed by the Son of God. And number one, you can write down the feast. It says in verse 1 again, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. I find it very interesting that we just went through all the feasts on Wednesday evening in midweek Bible study. So if you were there, you would know, like all the feasts, you know, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, all those feasts that the Jews have like annually. And we went to look at all of those. And so we don't know what this feast was. He just says a feast. He doesn't give us more information specifically. It's probably one of the three major feasts or the three compulsory feasts that every male had to attend, every Jewish male had to be at. So it's probably either Passover, Pentecost, or the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, there are people who make cases for all three of these, so whatever, we don't know. It's not really important to the story what feast it was, but it says Jesus went up again to Jerusalem. So we know he's been in Galilee now, you know, almost to the ends of the earth, and he's been ministering a lot to the people in Galilee, and now he returns and he goes up to Jerusalem. Now, if you look at a map of Israel, you'll see Galilee is up there and Jerusalem is here. And so you would normally think, well, he's going down to Jerusalem. But let me tell you, you always go up to Jerusalem. Even if you're coming off Mount Everest, you always, when you go to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem. And it says there in verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And so this little gate that had to do with the sheep, it's literally the sheep gate because it pertains to the sheep. It's just north of the Temple Mount. If you look at Israel today, a map, and you look at the Temple Mount area, even where the temple would have stood, you know, the wall that surrounds the Temple Mount area, just to the north of that, just right next to Antonio's fortress, there's a little gate that's called the sheep gate for the sheep to bring them, also to bring them to the temple to sacrifice them. Very interesting. And there was a couple of pools just on the other side of that wall. There was Israel's pool, like quite a big pool. And then there was these two other pools. And one of them is the pool Bethesda. And it's probably one of the sheep pools that they used. And this word Bethesda, it means the place of outpouring, the place of mercy or the place of grace. And it's right today, you can go look at it right next to the Crusader Church of St. Anne. You know, it says it has five porches. And that sort of helps the people when they do archaeology, they read the Bible. Then they can sort of figure out where these things are. And so they made deep excavations down there. And you could see these two pools there. But the pool of Bethesda is quite down in because Jerusalem is just layers upon layers upon layers. You know, so it's great to identify it. But some people look at the five porches and they see it as a picture of the Torah. You know, the Pentateuch, the first five books that we have in the Bible. And the two pools like the, you know, the tablets of the law, because it's really a picture we're going to see today of the law's inability to help man. It says there in verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. And so many people were sick and they were lying around there. And also, this is a spiritual picture. If you just read it, the first thing you think like, you know, you see all these sick and lame and blind people lying there. This was a spiritual picture of Israel at that stage in history. You know, of sinful man and his blindness, his helplessness, his uselessness. Because one of the prophecies that spoke about the Messiah said that he would come and he would heal specifically these kind of people. They were lying there by the pool of all their infirmities with a scripture like Isaiah 35 verse 36. And then it says something interesting there in verse 3. It says, they were waiting for the moving of the water. So there was a reason these guys were lying there. There was a hope of something. They wouldn't just be lying all there together. There was a reason that they had some kind of hope. And we see this in verse 4. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. And that's really all John tells us. He doesn't give us any further commentary on this. That's just, he just mentions it like that as a fact, and he doesn't say anything else to, you know, because the people of that day and age were obviously there. They knew what it was like. And so John doesn't give any more explanation. Some people say the end of verse 3 and then the part of verse 4 is not in many of the old ancient manuscripts. And so they like wonder, should it really be in there? Shouldn't it be in there? But it also does, I want to tell you, it does appear in other of the old manuscripts. And it doesn't really make sense, this story, especially if you look at John 5 verse 7. You know, this story doesn't make sense if you take these two things out. Then it's like, you know, you don't really know, understand what's going on. But it says there was a stirring at a certain time. Now, many people believe, many commentators believe the stirring at the certain time was at a feast time. So it's not at a certain time of a day, just every day for eternity just going on. You know, it's like there was a stirring during feast days. And so that's why it was a special kind of thing that was happening. The stirring, and then people went in and they got healed. Maybe that's why the feast was specifically Passover. We don't know. Maybe Pentecost. We're not certain. But it says whoever stepped in first was made well of whatever disease he had. Now imagine a pool like that in Somerset West. You can imagine, people would trample each other to get there, right? Like, I want to get there before you. Like, I just need to, and everyone would go there. And so, I don't think this is probably not just a hopeful legend or an underground spring bubbling, because people have all kinds of reasons. Like, maybe just like a spring that bubbled, you know, during that time or whatever. Because after all, why would all these people be lying there year in and year out if no one ever got healed? You know, there were some people who got healed there. There was a hope there. And so probably it's just another one, you could say, of the unusual miracles that God did in the scripture. Like, imagine when Elijah told Naaman to go wash in the Jordan River. 2 Kings 5 verse 10 to 14. He was completely healed just by going into the Jordan River. It's the same kind of miracle, just different day, different kind of thing. And so, or the people who are being healed by Peter's shadow. Peter was just walking past them, and we spoke about that quickly last week, and his shadow fell on them, and they got healed in Acts chapter 5. Or Paul's handkerchiefs. They took his sweatbands to people, and as the people would touch these sweatbands, they would be healed. Acts 19. These were unusual miracles, but the thing is, you cannot put God in a box. God doesn't always work in the same way, in the same situation. And so sometimes there are points of contact. We spoke about that last week quickly. That sparks a person's faith to believe God in that moment. Sometimes God allows something. There's something that just happens, and people put their faith in God. They trust him in it, and then God still honors it, and he heals them. That's the way it happens. And so God's not limited. He cannot be put in a box. He often does things in unexpected ways. Number two, if you're taking note, let's look at the healing. It says there in verse 5, now a certain man was there who had infirmity 38 years. So he had this paralytic condition for a very, very long time. 38 years. Imagine, so most people say he was probably 38 years old, so he had it from birth. This was like, we don't know it. The Bible doesn't specifically say that, but 38 years is a long time. Just think how many of you are not even 38 today as you are sitting here. It's like, it's a long time. And so again, it's a spiritual picture of Israel, a spiritual impotent nation waiting hopelessly for something to happen, just like these people lying there at the pool. And this man's predicament really illustrates the poverty of the law, because the law was never intended to heal us, just like we said now. We know that the law was just there to bring us to Christ. The Bible says in Galatians 3 verse 24, it was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But the law was never able to heal anyone. The law can only show you that you are dirty, that you are a sinner. And so all these infirmities, this physical, the spiritual, but it shows you that we need a savior, the spiritual picture. So this guy has often come to this pool in the past, probably at feast time when it was bubbling. You know, and he would make his way over there, but then he was not able to get into the water on time. And we see in verse 6, it says there, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time. And so this is interesting to me because Jesus, obviously, as he got there, he saw all the people there. There were many sick lying there, but Jesus saw this one guy. Why? It's not like he didn't see the other people, but remember, he was on his father's timetable. He was walking absolutely according to the Spirit's leading. So for him, it was he had to speak to that man. That's why he went to the pool that day, for that specific man. He wasn't there, you know, as a humanitarian on a healing crusade. He singled out this one man for God's purposes and for God's will. And so I think it's a great illustration of God's grace, because guess what? None of us deserve God's grace. Not one of us. But here he goes to this man and he gives this to him freely. God's unearned, undeserved favor. And so sometimes, look at other places in the Bible, and we see that Jesus healed everyone. Matthew 12 verse 15, it says, great multitudes followed him and he healed them all. Jesus had a very busy ministry life. So sometimes he healed everyone. Sometimes he would walk into the midst and he would touch one guy in the midst of them all and he would heal this one guy. Because he was not working on physical, outward circumstances, on human logic. He was being moved by his Father. The important thing to understand here, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have many examples in the Bible about healings, but God never promises that everyone who is sick is going to be healed. That's word faith teaching. That's name it and claim it. God never said that everyone who believes in me will always be healthy and wealthy. That's not the truth. That's man's doctrines. And we know ultimately the resurrection is the ultimate healing, because then it will be perfect healing for everyone who belongs to Jesus for eternity. Because there are many charlatans out there. I don't know if you've seen the videos. This guy has also been in South Africa. It was one guy, you know, and some of these ministries, they go out and they perform street miracles on people, you know. But a lot of those things are just, they're just charlatans. You know, they're working by sleight of hand. They're working by hypnotic techniques and that kind of thing to draw crowds to. They never even share the gospel. I've seen so many of these things. And they do this thing and then the guy thinks he's healed. It's always like this small thing, like it's only the feet. You know, your legs aren't the same length. But you know that. And you can sort of manipulate that by pushing in the shoe. You know, you just, oh, really? And then now you feel much better. And it's like a temporary thing. These guys are really bad at what they do. Many charlatans out there in the name of Jesus, you know. But now, the point is, imagine now Jesus, the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who knows every single person. He walks into that pool area. And everyone is looking at the pool. No one is looking at Jesus. It's such a sad thing to me. And Jesus says it knew he had been in that condition a long time. So John doesn't go into the medical details. You know why? Because you don't need to. With Jesus, it's the same. All these things are the same. There's no difference between that's not a severe case and a bad case, because for Jesus, nothing's difficult for him. So John is focusing here on the supernatural cure, because no matter your condition, Jesus is the cure. And so I want to ask you this morning, wherever you find yourself today, is your eyes focused on Jesus? Or is your eyes focused on your own problems, your own surroundings, your own issue, your own health even maybe? God works in different ways. I'm not saying you shouldn't be examined. I'm not saying you shouldn't go to a doctor and be treated. I'm not saying you shouldn't drink a pill, because God uses those things too. We're going to see this a bit later on. But if you are staring at your problems and they are in your face, like I've said many times, then you're unable to see the Lord. Whatever is the closest to you is going to be the biggest thing to you. You need to put the Lord Jesus Christ right in front of your face, spiritually speaking, so that he will overwhelm all the problems. If you see Jesus for who he is, the creator, you know, you won't even think of your problems, because many people miss Jesus. Now he walks into the pool area. He has all the power. He spoke the universe into existence with the word of his mouth, and no one's even looking at him. They're looking at the pool because they're trying to figure a way how they're going to get healed. So if you believe Jesus is who he says he is, you can have peace that passes understanding, as it says in Philippians 4 verse 7. Romans 8:28 tells us, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So God, the great thing about God is he's both loving and sovereign. He's not only sovereign in control of all things, he's also a loving God who loves. And look at Jesus, what he says there. Jesus calls out to him and he says to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The first thing you would think, like, what kind of question is that? Of course. Of course the guy wants to be made well. And then secondly, the thing that you think is like, you know, we're going to look at this guy responding, and you would think this guy would super abundantly jump up and say, yes, well, not jump up, but say, "Lord, you know, help me. Yes, please, I want to be healed." You would think he would answer that way, but look what this guy says in verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." So he doesn't answer Jesus' question. His eyes are on the pool. He's just focused on his problem. Instead, he just starts making excuses. He's been in this condition for such a long time. He's been so numb, but every time, you know, just think how many times he wanted to get into that pool and he was unable to. And so he's like, "I've tried that before." Maybe you're in that place this morning, you say, "Well, you know, I've tried that before." Watching the pool too long. And so in 38 years, he's probably seen many, many other people healed, but he's just always a little too late. He's just always not in time. Such a sad, sad story if you look at this guy's life. Because basically his heart was, "I've seen it happen for others. It's just not for me. I've seen other people getting healed. I've seen that, but it's just not for me." And so he doesn't really believe that God wants to do it for him. And sometimes we find there are cases where sick people don't even want to be made well. You know, they don't want to be healed because of the things they'll lose. There are people who, honestly, they're happy in their little place of misery because otherwise they lose the pity of the people around them. They lose the sympathy of those who care for them. And so they're like, they don't really want to get out of this. They like a little bit of that dark hole they all find themselves in. Because we can be more comfortable in our present misery than taking the steps that we need to be set free. You know, like some of the beggars. Some beggars, if they stop begging, they'll lose out on quite a good income. And so they make a good living that way. It's just the easier way for them. You know, when Arthur and I were in India, we saw these guys, you know, and they bind up their legs. They simulate amputation. You see in the street, it looks like these guys they have no legs. But they bind them up so badly with cords and stuff just so they can sit there and beg every day. And that's the attitude. Some people don't want to be healed because it's more comfortable just being in this situation. And this man was a picture of the tragic spiritual state of the nation. You know, the point, I think, in all of this is God is able to do all things. God can heal anyone of anything if he so desires. So don't tell Jesus all the reasons why it's difficult. Don't tell Jesus all the reasons why it's impossible for this to happen, because he can just say yes if he wants to heal you. Please heal me. And so as Jesus spoke this to the man, Jesus wanted to give him hope, first of all, because this guy was hopeless. He's like, "I can never get in a pool." Secondly, Jesus wanted him to take his eyes off the pool and put it onto the Lord, onto himself. Then in verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." So now he's giving the man the liberty by commanding him to stand. And again, this is not the word of faith. Don't believe those TV preachers with the smiles. This is because who's speaking here? Jesus Christ is speaking here. The same one who spoke the world into existence. He's the one. His word has power. And that's why sometimes if we stand on his word, we believe the promises in his word, there is power. But we don't have power in our spoken word. So Jesus commands him to do something that seems impossible to him. He tells him to do something like, "Lord, I cannot. I'm a paralyzed man." But he's speaking in his Father's will and timing. So he tells him to do something that's impossible to him, even though he's paralyzed. And so he calls him really to faith. He calls him to trust in him. He calls him to take him at his word and to believe him for the impossible. Because isn't that what faith is all about? He says, "Take up your bed and walk." You know why he says that to him? Because the idea is, don't leave anything behind. And what I mean by that is, no back doors for if the healing doesn't work. Isn't that amazing? Oftentimes we come to God and, you know, we think we're praying in faith, we're coming to him in faith, but we already have plan B and plan C and plan D if that doesn't work out. So I'm coming to God, "Lord, please, I want to ask this from you, but if that fails, you know, then I'm going to do that." So he's telling him, take up your bed, leave nothing behind. You know, faith is a gift, and faith doesn't leave any provision for failure. Hebrews 11:1 says, after all, faith is the evidence of things not seen. You believe it because God said it, not because there's any evidence that it will happen or it will be. But the greatest thing about this miracle to me is Jesus does it all. He does the whole thing. This man doesn't come to him full of faith and say, Lord, please heal me. Jesus comes to this guy. He's not like the nobleman even, you know, the Gentile last week who had faith that this guy can heal, and he came to Jesus and says, please heal my son. Or think about the woman who was, you know, had the flow of blood in Matthew chapter 9. She knew that if she just touched his robe, if she could just touch his robe, that point of contact, if I can just touch his robe, I will be healed. She believed it with all her heart. He's not like these. This guy is sitting there, he's like, I can't get in a pool. And Jesus comes, he does the whole thing. He goes to him, he asks him if he really wants it. And then he calls him to literally step out in faith, because this guy couldn't do that. The New Testament describes to us many different ways in which people may be healed. But I want to tell you, the healing at the end of the day is still of God. The healing is of God. So, you know, we know according to Scripture, we can lay hands on people and pray for them in Mark 16, verse 17 to 18. I think of David Hocking, part of the Calvary Chapel movement and a great Bible teacher. You know, and I heard David Hocking speak about this woman who came to him. They had some meeting. And after the meeting, she came up to him in a wheelchair. And she tells him, like, do you believe in James 5? He's like, what do you mean? She's like, do you believe God can heal me? I was born like this. What? He's a pastor. He's like, sure, I believe that. And she says, will you pray for me? And he's just like, you must understand, you know, sometimes, you know, God does things for a reason. And he tells us this whole thing. And then she said, well, you pray for me. He's like, yes, I'll pray for you. And so basically he said, you know, in his own heart, he just wanted to get out of the situation. He felt so uncomfortable. And he just put his hand on her and he prayed for her. And he left. 3 years later, they were doing the rounds again. They're at this church again. And this woman came walking up to him and she says, do you recognize me? And he's like, I've got no idea who you are. She told him, I was the woman in the wheelchair. And he starts crying. He's like, he had no faith when he was praying for her. But this woman said, do you believe the word? Do you believe that it's true? Please pray for me. It's amazing. Sometimes the Bible tells us the elders of the church can anoint you with oil and pray for you, as James 5, 14 to 16 says. And it's interesting because there's another example that David Hocking gives. He was in the hospital. He was called to this girl's bed. She was 18 years old. She was dying of spinal meningitis. And she was in the hospital room with all her family. Everyone was there. The doctor was there. It's like the last moments. And she's lying there, and he's coming with one of the elders of the church to come and pray for her. And the dad says to him, so, do you believe this stuff? And he's like, yes, I believe this stuff. But I mean, imagine the situation. It's like, and she said, well, please pray for me, Pastor. And he's like, okay. And so he said in his heart, honestly, he was just thinking like, this is going to be the end. And, you know, God knows what he's doing. And so he just put his hand on her. They put the oil on her. They put their hands on her. And they prayed for her. When they finished praying, this girl jumps up and she says, I'm healed, I'm healed. And he says, no, lie down, lie down. And the doctor says, lie down, you know. And he looks at this guy, he's like, this is why you people, you know, now look what you're doing. And he said he was thinking in his mind, like, doctor, well, you know, she's just going to die anyway. So what does the jumping up, you know, matter? And she's jumping up. She says, I'm healed. And the doctors, everyone's like, calm down, calm down. And she says, no, take me for the tests. I know, I'm healed. And after much complaining, the doctor takes her for the test. He stays away forever and he doesn't even return. And she comes back. She's completely healed in that instant. And he said he felt so convicted because he had no faith in his heart at the moment when he prayed, you know, for that girl, for the healing. There's other times in Scripture, God may grant someone a gift of healing. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Now, the gift of healing, some people have a gift of healing and it's something that regularly happens in their life. Other times, it's something that God gives you for a moment, for a season, and God can just, you know, God can just do one thing through you in that moment. I think of our own pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith. Like many years ago, you know, there was this guy, after the service, they wheeled this guy to him in a wheelchair. And they said, Pastor Chuck, can you please just pray for the man? And Pastor Chuck said that the previous day, he had read that story about Peter just lifting up the guy to stand, you know. And he said, as he was praying for this man in the wheelchair, the Spirit just moved him to say, stand up, rise and walk, you know. And he picked this guy out of the wheelchair. And I mean, that's a serious thing. I mean, if you don't know that God's with you, then don't do anything like that, you know. So it's like, it's a big step of faith. But he just felt God prompting him. He picked this guy up, and there's the guy, and he's standing, and he's walking around, and he's rejoicing. And afterwards, after everything has settled down, the kids were like, we brought him because he had a cold. We wanted you to pray for his cold, you know. And this guy, and anyway, so what happened was the next week, the week after that, he was at another church. And then afterwards, this woman came up to him, and she asked for healing. She was also in a wheelchair. And he just prayed for her. And he says, you know, God bless you. And she went away. And his son said to him, Dad, why don't you lift her out of the wheelchair again? And he just said, well, you know, I didn't have the faith. God didn't move me to do that in that moment, and it never happened again, but it happened that one time, you know, because he was just being moved by the Spirit. So God may grant healing in response to faith of the person who desires to be healed, like Matthew 9:22. God may grant healing in response to the faith of another person on behalf of that person, like Matthew 8. You know, the centurion came for his servant's sake. Someone coming with faith and saying, Lord, please heal my servant or my so-and-so, you know, and we also see that God may heal through medical treatment sometimes. 1 Timothy 5:23. The point that I'm trying to make is, there's no formula. Going to God is not like a magic spell. Like I say these words, I keep my hand at that angle, and I use this oil, and then this person is healed. There's no formula. God is divine, and he's sovereign, and he's loving, and according to his will, he works. And sometimes he heals, and sometimes he doesn't. But we need to come to him in faith. But in this case of the man, we see none of this, because sometimes God just sovereignly heals. He takes the initiative, and now Jesus is the one stepping into this picture. And it says, look at verse 9. And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. So Jesus healed him through the power of his spoken word because of who he is, and there was an immediate recovery. It's always great when you pray for something in this immediate answer. Now, it's all not always like that. Very seldom really like that. And so his command was really the power of enablement for this person. Mark 3 verse 5, just like he said to the guy, stretch out your hand. The guy was unable to move his hand, but Jesus commanded him and he empowered him to do that thing that he called him to do in that moment. Because Jesus will never tell you to do something that he will not give you the power to do. So if Jesus tells you, stand up, stretch out your hand, then he'll give you the power to do that. And the cool thing for me is, in this situation, Jesus healed the one who was least able to heal himself. The guy who couldn't even make it to the pool. And he does this in a place right next to the Temple Mount. This is in the place of all the rules, the rituals, the regulations, the traditions. And this guy, it says he took up his bed and he walked. It was faith in obedience. So he responded to Jesus and what he said. He's making no provision for backsliding or for failing. Because guess what? Sometimes we come to God, we say, God, please help me. I'm struggling with this thing. Lord, take this away from me. But we know in the back door of our mind, we've got like, yeah, but I still want to, you know, that and that. And there's still back doors. This guy just picks up his mat and he goes. And it says that day was the Sabbath. So this little line now changes the story completely because it was the Shabbat. It's an amazing miracle. He's healed after 38 years, but it happened on the Sabbath. And we spoke about the Sabbath too on Wednesday evening. We looked into what the Sabbath is all about. Number three, if you're taking note, the opposition. Look at verse 10. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is a Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. So these are the Sanhedrin again, the Jewish council, the ones who are sort of the guardians of the faith. And remember, this guy was at the pool right outside the wall of the Temple Mount. So he's now walking through there, probably to bring an offering, probably to get himself right before the Lord, because to clean him, whatever. He's walking, he's right there by the Temple Mount. And the Jews see him walking with his bed. And they say, it's the Sabbath, it's not lawful. And this is their interpretation of bearing a burden on the Sabbath. Because according to the law, you could not do any work on the Sabbath. Now this guy, if we speak about bed, it's not like this guy was carrying a double bed on his back with like pillows and stuff, you know. He had like a little mat, right, that he was sitting on, probably a little dirty old mat that he rolled and probably put under his arm, you know. It wasn't like this, he was not like working on the Sabbath. And so the difference is between Jesus and the and these Jews is Jesus was focused on the man. The Jews were focused on the mat. They didn't care for the man at all. Didn't care if he was healed. They didn't care what happened to him. All they cared about was their rules, or you could say their interpretation of the law. Because the Talmud, you know, is the primary source of the Jewish religious law. It's all the rabbinic discussions and opinions about things. Like, it's this long, huge thing about what rabbis thought. And so the Jewish law said that man cannot bear a burden on Sabbath day. And so they finally constitute, that means you cannot wear a wooden leg. If you one of your legs is missing and you have a wooden leg, then you cannot. That's a burden. They said you cannot wear false teeth. So I don't know. I didn't know they had dentures in those days, but that was one of their laws, that you couldn't wear false teeth. It was a burden. They also had this thing like you couldn't even wear a needle in your robe because that's carrying a burden. And that just shows you to the extent that they were taking this. This is ridiculous. And then this guy answers in verse 11. He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, take your bed and walk." So he says, the guy who healed me told me to do this. Okay, so I'm just doing what he told me. I wasn't even thinking. I was like, I was just healed, man. And I'm walking and I'm like, I didn't even know I was carrying my mat. And then they said to him in verse 12, "Who is the man who said to you, take your bed and walk?" So who is that? You know, the attitude of how dare someone heal you on the Sabbath day? You know, that's how ridiculous it is. They only hear that and it's like, that's a Sabbath. You're not supposed to be healed on the Sabbath. Wait until the next day. That's their heart. These are the religious rulers of the nation. That's crazy. So the Jews' focus was breaking Moses' law. Breaking the Sabbath law should be stoned to death. We spoke about that on Wednesday evening. Also in Numbers 15, we have an example. We have this guy, you know, he's picking up sticks to make fire. He's a foreigner's son, and so they stone him to death. Let me ask you, is it work for God to heal someone? Nothing is work for God. We know that love is the greatest thing, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us. So sometimes, you know, you can be so focused on truth that you completely miss out on the love that's supposed to go with that truth. And the problem is, there's the truth. That's the truth of God, that he is revealed. That's the only truth. And then there are man's interpretations of God's truth. And that's what brings in all the trouble. So God's not limited by man's ideas. Just because man think God shouldn't work on a Sabbath to heal a guy, doesn't mean God's not going to heal the guy, because the healing is ultimately from God. That's why people even say, like, how can a man do these kind of miracles if he's not from God? Because only God can do this kind of thing, heal people like that. And so we also get frustrated sometimes in our own lives when God doesn't work the way that we think he should work. How many times have you had ideas how God should do this thing? It's going to work out great. Lord, if you just do it like this, and then God doesn't do it nearly that way because he knows something far greater. And the guy says to them in verse 13, "The one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place." So why didn't he know? Because Jesus was not drawing attention to himself. Remember, Jesus wasn't there to make a show and everyone go, wow. You know, he was there to heal people, ultimately to save people. And then as soon as the crowd started gathering, he's like just out of there. And he would just slip away. He left the scene. And it's so different from the so-called healers today in so many ministries, you know. When this guy is healed, then they parade him around. Like, no, walk, you know, and follow me. And all of those things, by the way, a lot of those things are hypnotic techniques that you can look up. And it's like, you know, now the guy's following him. Everyone's like, this is amazing. The guy came in there in the wheelchair, and now he's walking on stage. And it's like, who gets all the glory and attention? This healer. Even Jesus himself, you know, he didn't want to draw attention. He was just like out of the way, because God must always get the glory. It says, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude in that place. It's so different from the healing things we see these days. Today they have schools of healing. You can't teach someone to heal miraculously. It's a gift of God. Just like the prophecy schools. It's ridiculous. Anyway, let's go on. I'm not going to get stuck there. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." And this to me is exciting, because he was in a temple. So the temple is right there near the pool. So this guy probably went to make right with God and come to God. But what I like is it says Jesus found him. You know what? Because Jesus wasn't there just to heal the man physically. He was caring for the man's spiritual state. And so he went looking for him at the temple. And Jesus found him in the temple because there's a bigger thing at stake, and that is eternal salvation. It's so important. He didn't just heal him and let him go. He went to him because he needed salvation. And you must always remember the big picture. The big picture is if you give someone food or you give them physical healing, but you don't give them the gospel and salvation, they don't come to salvation, then what did you really help them? You extended their miserable life for a few years or a few months or a day. I'm not saying don't give people food. I'm saying give them the gospel too. People need to be healed spiritually from their sin. That's why Jesus came. And so he went looking for this guy. And he says to him, you have now been made well, sin no more. And that's sort of a suggestion that there's been sin involved. That's why he was in his condition, because sin brought this on him. Sometimes we know in the scripture, they ask Jesus, who sinned? And he's like, no, it's got nothing to do with anyone's sin. This was so God may be glorified by this guy. It was because of some sin in his past. So not all, that's another thing. People always jump off on one side or the other side. Not all sickness is related to sin. Many people have gotten hurt in the churches through the years because they pray for healing and then God doesn't heal them. And they say, well, you don't have enough faith, or there must be sin in your life. And the people start feeling like Job. Like, what did I do? I've been searching the Lord and there's nothing that has been showing. No, there must be sin. That's why you're sick. Because if you're not in sin, then you'll be healthy and you'll be wealthy. Like I said, that's a man's doctrine. That's not from the Lord. Not all sickness is because of that. That's word faith. James 5 verse 16 tells us on the other side, it says, if there's something, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's interesting to me because that's the verse on YouVersion this morning too, for those of you who saw that. It's really encouraging to me. Like, this verse is like the verse that I have for the day. And Jesus says, unless a worse thing come upon you. So get right with God, because it's more serious to sin against grace than it is to sin against the law, because of what God's grace is. So don't go back to where you've been. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone's in Christ, guess what? He is a new creation. Now you move forward from this point on. Don't keep doing the old things. You've been healed now. Number four, if you're taking note, the last one there, the persecution. Look at verse 15. It says, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because this Sabbath violation for this guy could have gotten him excommunicated, you could say. It could have gotten him kicked out of the temple, so he couldn't come and sacrifice and worship the Lord and that kind of thing. And so these guys had quite a hold on him. So I don't know if he told on Jesus because of fear. We don't really know. But we know that now, as soon as he said that, it's like, that's the guy. Now everyone's attention, they forgot about this man who was carrying his mat on the Sabbath, and they were focusing on Jesus because he became the focus. And it says in verse 16, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So as the guardians of the faith, it was their responsibility to check out the new preachers. Remember in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist came on the scene, these guys were right there like, hey, who are you? Why are you baptizing? What are you doing? Okay, they could have done it in a nicer way probably, but this was they had to do this. They had to check out new teachers and people. But it says there in that same verse, they sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now again, that's not so far-fetched because this is according to the law. If you do break the Sabbath law, there was a death penalty for that. And so this is what eventually brought him to the cross. Because he didn't break the Sabbath law, but he broke their Sabbath traditions, their understanding of what the Sabbath is about. They completely missed it. The Sanhedrin was already suspicious. He healed a demoniac on a Sabbath in Luke 4, verse 31 and 37. A little later, he would defend his disciples for picking grain on the Sabbath. Remember Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 to 8. That was also on a Sabbath. And he's like, they're hungry. There's certain things that are more important. It's like I said, if you look at the bigger picture of things, what is the most important? Love. And so he'd also heal the man's withered hand on the Sabbath, Matthew 12, verse 9 to 14. So Jesus did a lot of these things specifically on the Sabbath. Why? Because he wanted to shake them out of their traditional mold, this thing that kept them cemented in so they couldn't turn to God for his grace and his mercy and his salvation. And Jesus deliberately challenged their legalistic traditions because they had taken the Sabbath. Think about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was God's gift to man. We just read about that on Wednesday in Mark 2, verse 27. And they transformed what God had gifted to man as this prison of rules and regulations that you can't move left or right. You're just in this little box that's restricted. And so we have to be careful to always keep the main thing the main thing. We have to make sure Jesus is always the main thing. Love is always the main thing. And so when we are too focused on rules and regulations, you know what? Sin in other people can be enlarged. If you are so focused on keeping rules, you see someone else not keeping your rules. You're like, hey, you know, what are you doing? And we can become very harsh toward other people like that. I know, I used to be like that. And so our desire for order and administration, according to our understanding, we can be out of sync with the Spirit of God. The most important thing is to be led by God's Spirit, because guess what? Then you'll share with the right person at the right time. Then you can touch someone and they'll be healed if this is God's will for them at that moment. We want to be led by God's Spirit. So that's the greater thing. Love God, love your neighbor is definitely the greater thing. Verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. So for Jesus, it was completely different because he was God. And so you can understand they're getting upset, but they didn't allow it to be, even though they were expecting Messiah to come during this time, they didn't allow their minds to go like, this might be the Messiah. So he said, my Father's been working until now, and I have been working. He simply replies that I'm doing only what my Father's always doing. He said in John 4, last week, 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And so the Sabbath is for man to have a day off, to have a day of rest. That's what the Sabbath was there for. The Sabbath is not to allow people to continue in bondage to sin. Think about that. You know, you would not have this guy healed today just because he'll break a rule. And of course, God wanted them to be healed. He wants them to be delivered. So, you know what? Thank God that he's working on the Sabbath. Imagine there's one day a week that God just says, I'm going to take off. Imagine that. The one who holds the universe in the palm of his hand. The one who holds the atoms together. It's like, I'm just going to take a break. Imagine what will happen. Like, everything will just disappear. God's always working, but Jesus said, my Father, that's the problem. He said, my Father, instead of our Father. And so that was a big thing because they knew exactly what he meant. He claimed to be equal with God, and this wasn't helping him at all. It was doing the opposite. Last verse there, verse 18, it says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So this made them super angry because the Jewish leaders instantly knew what he was saying. This wasn't just like, he wasn't just saying like, you know, me and my Father. He was making a statement of deity. He was telling them, I am God. And so they understood him like that. And that's why they were like, we have to kill this guy because he's making himself equal with God. And that's what it even says in a text. So those people who have an issue, some people say Jesus never claimed to be God. They have a real difficulty with this scripture specifically. You know, I think about even the false teachers like the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, all those kind of things, the Way International, whatever. So many other religions that claim to be Christian, they see Jesus as a God, small g, little God. Or they see him as the Son of God, but they never ever see him as God Almighty, Jehovah God. They don't see him like that. This is what it says right here. Jesus made himself equal with God. Because he is God. What was he supposed to do? If anyone else came and claimed to be God, yes, it was a serious sin that deserved the punishment of death. But Jesus was God. And that's the theme of John's gospel. The Jewish leaders couldn't disprove his claims, so then they seek to destroy him. You know, instead of being good investigators and investigating all the things that the Messiah is supposed to do and seeing it line up with the Word of God, everything that Jesus is doing, they just like, no, this cannot be. Because it didn't fit into their little box of who God should be. They had their box. This is their little legalistic box. God cannot operate outside of these parameters because we said so, basically. I want to tell you, let the Lord be the Lord. Let God be God. Don't try to limit God by putting him in some kind of mental box where you think, well, God, I know this must be so difficult for you. You know, I'm on the bottom side of Africa and there's a whole world. Like, no, nothing is hard for God. We should be like the centurion in Matthew chapter 8. He just said, Lord, here's the situation. You speak the word and it will be. You don't even need to come to my house, you know. Whatever you want will happen. We need to have faith in God because guess what? Jesus Christ is Jehovah Rapha. He is God the healer. We need to look to him and we need to be healed. And ultimately, he wants to heal you on the inside and give you new life eternally. That's his heart and his love.